Okay, we're going to be doing an introduction to the book of Genesis today, and what we're going to do is give a few preliminary remarks. We're going to look at the outline of the book and the major events that take place in the book, and then we're going to make some concluding remarks. So what I want to say just by way of introduction to the book of Genesis is the book of Genesis is the most important book in the Bible. A lot of people would question that. They would think, well, isn't the Gospel of John the most important book of the Bible? Gospel of John doesn't make a bit of sense without the book of Genesis. And so the book of Genesis provides the foundation on which the entire rest of the Bible stands. And an understanding of it is essential to an understanding of everything else that the Bible teaches. Those who are ignorant of Genesis will be unable to understand what the rest of the Bible is teaching, because all of the teaching of the rest of the Bible flows out of Genesis and it finds its origin in the book of Genesis. If the book of Genesis were somehow removed from the Bible and completely lost, then the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. And that, of course, is true with reference to the entire Old Testament. From Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, to Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament is taken up with the history of a nation that finds its origin in the book of Genesis. And apart from understanding the origin and the explanation of that nation, the rest of the Old Testament makes little sense. And as far as the New Testament goes, there are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. And many of those 165 passages are alluded to more than once, so that there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. Now, suppose something was referred to 200 times and you didn't know what that thing was. You couldn't understand either the Old Testament, because the whole Old Testament is built on a nation that finds its origin and explanation in the book of Genesis, and the New Testament quotes that book 200 times plus. And therefore, understanding the book of Genesis is essential to understanding both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, every single book in the New Testament, except Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John, contain either quotations or allusions to events in the book of Genesis or to verses in the book of Genesis. And of the 50 chapters that are in the book of Genesis, only 7 of those chapters are not quoted or cited in the New Testament. So the book of Genesis is hugely important to understanding the rest of the Bible. And so this book is so interwoven into the entirety of the Old Testament and into the entirety of the New Testament that to be ignorant of the content of the book of Genesis, or to fail to understand the message of the book of Genesis, is to be unable to understand the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament and the messages that they contain. And so this is why it's really, 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 really important for us to understand the book of Genesis. So what I want to do then is give you the outline to the book. We want to talk through the major contents of the book, and then we want to make some further comments with reference to the book. Now, as far as the outline of the book goes, it's very simple. First of all, we have 1A, the initial history of the human race.
And that's in chapters 1 to 11.
Okay, the initial history of the human race. Where did we come from? How did this whole thing, this world and all that's in it and the people and all that live there, how did it all get started? And the Bible tells us the history of origins. Now, you know, the only person who's competent to tell us about the origin of the universe is the person who was there when it was brought into existence. And of course, that person is God. And so God reveals to Moses, who is the author of the book of Genesis, what happened way back, long before Moses ever lived. Now, to be sure, once Adam and Eve were made, and they experienced things, they passed information about that experience down to Cain and Abel and Seth and down through the generations. And certainly there was oral history that that Moses utilized. But in addition to that, God had to reveal to Moses what happened on the first 5 days of creation, right? Because nobody was there to see that. And so what we have is we either have the guesses and speculations of scientists in the last 100 years as to how the universe began, or we have the eyewitness testimony of the God who actually brought it into existence. And so are you going to take the speculations of people who are, you know, 6,000 years removed from the event about what happened? Or are you going to take the testimony of the person who was there and saw it, because he was the person who was there and did it? And, you know, a lot of people scoff at the Bible and say, oh, that's just an old dusty book full of fairy tales. Well, you know, scientists today weren't there. They're purely speculating and guessing and projecting into the past some things that they think they understand in the present. And so it's not like the speculations of scientists are any more reliable or credible than the testimony of an inspired prophet of God who is speaking God's revelation to his people. So what we have is the initial history of the human race, and there were four major events. So we have, first of all, the creation. And that's in chapters 1 to 2, okay? So we have the first 6 days of creation set forth in chronological order in chapter 1. And then we have that same creation dealt with in a thematic fashion in chapter 2. There's not two different creation stories there. You have a chronology of the creation, and then we have the major thematic elements of that creation in chapter 2. So we have the creation set forth in six natural days that have mornings and evenings. And then, of course, what happens in chapter 2 is the main focus of creation, which is the creation of man. God deals with that. And he talks about how he made man. He put him in the garden. He gave him work to do. He commanded him to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave them the permission to eat of every other tree of the garden. And thus we have God then creates woman, and the creation is finished. It's pristine. It's functioning. It's all that it was intended to be. And so what we have is the creation ordinances of marriage, dominion, reproduction, the observation of the Sabbath, and the engagement in productive labor and work. All these things were mandated by God to the human race as those principles by which they would live. And when God said to Adam, you can eat of every tree, but not this one, what God was saying is, look, Adam, I've given you dominion over this, but you don't have dominion over me. I have dominion over you, and you are subject to my will. A lot of people say, well, why'd God put the prohibition of the tree? To say to Adam that, look, at you are under my authority. So we have the creation. And then sadly, secondly, we have the fall. Okay, we have the fall. And of course, that's in chapters 3 to 5. Now, the fall obviously is contained in chapter 3. But then we start to see the effects of the fall in chapter 5, chapters 4 and 5, where Cain kills Abel. And then we have, the first introduction of polygamy with Lamech, okay? And he goes and kills somebody else. And then, of course, in chapter 5, the earth is filled with violence. It's just a terrible, terrible state of affairs, okay? Which brings us, of course, then, 3b, to the flood. And that's, of course, in chapter 6 to 9. And there we have God cleansing the earth from sinful men, with the exception of Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And so this flood that God brought was a foreshadowing of the worldwide judgment that God is going to bring on the last day on humanity. And of course, the ark was a foreshadowing of the salvation that God's going to provide from that judgment in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so those who believe and obey God's method of salvation are delivered from the outpouring of his wrath, and those who scoff at his method of salvation, of course, come under it and are destroyed by it. And so what we have here is the very first illustration, if you will, of the promise of the seed of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head. Also, what we have is the first introduction of a covenant into the human race, in which God makes the Noahic covenant, and in that covenant, he promises a stable, physical functioning of the universe so that we can live in a stable physical environment where there's going to be winter and summer and spring and fall without fail. There's going to never again be a flood to destroy the world. And within this stable physical framework that God makes with humanity and all the animals is going to be a framework within which God's redemptive plan can be worked out. If the world were always being flooded and destroyed, and it would be very difficult to have any kind of predictability in terms of how we could live and plan our life. I mean, why would you build a house if you thought, well, 2 years from now, the world's going to get flooded again, okay? Humanity can't function without some degree of physical predictability. And so God provided that physical predictability within which he's going to work out his redemptive plan and purposes vis-a-vis the seed of the woman. So the flood was very significant in that it foreshadowed God's judgment and it illustrated God's salvation, and that we simply have to trust and employ his method of salvation if we want to be delivered from the outpouring of his wrath. We also have in it the promise of a stable world. To be sure, we still have things like tornadoes and tidal waves and earthquakes and floods and those kinds of things, but they're limited, they're local, and they don't disrupt the overall survival of humanity. And then fourthly, 4b, we have the nations. And that's in chapters 10 and 11. And so what we have in chapter 10 is a description of the various people groups. And then, of course, in chapter 11, these people are all gathered together under Nimrod, it appears, and they form a single kingdom on the earth at the Tower of Babel. And God had said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They said, we're not going to fill the earth. We're all going to come together. We're all going to be under a single human ruler. And we're all going to worship God in our way in defiance of God. And of course, the result of that was as God came down, he confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel, and he scattered people throughout the earth. So you wonder, well, why are there black people in the African nations? Why are there Asian people? We have the Negroid, the Mongoloid, and of course the white races. How did the human race get divided up in that fashion? How did the languages that we have on the earth, there's roughly 100, 150 languages here on the earth. You know, where did all the languages come from? How did people get all divided and separated? And how did they fill the earth? Well, this explains how that all occurred. So what we have then is we have the beginning of the human race. We have an explanation for the condition of the human race. We have an illustration of the salvation of the human race. And then, of course, we have the human race occupying the whole world. So this, then, is the initial history of the human race. Now, the book of Genesis then takes a dramatic shift. And the shift is away from God's dealing with the totality of humanity in the whole world to a very narrow focus upon one man and his family. And beginning at chapter 12, and I'm going to turn this thing over, get it away from the wall here a little bit. There we go. Beginning at chapter 12, the focus then shifts from the whole world and the whole of humanity to a single individual in his family. So having seen the initial history of the human race, then we have 2a, the patriarchal history of the human race, of the chosen race. The patriarchal history of the chosen race, and that's in Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 50. Okay, so it covers the whole rest of the book of Genesis. So now what we have is God having established the world, and God having established the human race, and God having filled the world with the human race. And of course, the human race being fallen, how is God now going to work out the promises of Genesis 3:15? How is he going to bring the seed of the woman? And how is the seed of the woman going to crush the serpent's head and thereby undo all of the damage that Satan introduced into the world and the human race in Genesis 3 during the fall? And how is the salvation pictured in the ark through the flood going to actually be worked out in fact and in history? And the answer is God's going to work it out through an individual and his descendants. And that individual is Abraham. So what we have here in the patriarchal history of the human race is, first of all, we have the history of Abraham. And that's in chapter 12 through chapter 25, the history of Abraham. And in the history of Abraham, we have two major elements. The first major element is the Abrahamic covenant, okay, in which God repeatedly expands, reinforces, restates the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Noahic covenant provided a framework for a stable human world, okay? The Abrahamic covenant provided the framework for God's redemptive saving work within that world. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we have three promises. We have the promise of the land, we have the promise of the seed, and we have the promise of the blessing. And initially, that was fulfilled in that the land was Palestine. The seed was Isaac, this miraculous child that was born of a woman whose womb was dead. And, of course, we have the blessing, which is all of those benefits that God poured out upon that nation, that he would be their God, that he would protect them, that he would provide them with revelation, that he would give them physical blessings upon the nation, okay? And that they would then, of course, be a blessing to the rest of the world. Ultimately, those promises are fulfilled in that the land is the new heavens and the new earth that's coming. The seed, of course, was Jesus Christ, and the blessing was salvation. So we had the initial blessing of Palestine, Isaac, and God's good hand upon the nation in so many ways, protecting them in war, providing them with abundant crops, protecting their cities and all those things. And then we have the ultimate blessing of the land and the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus Christ is the promised seed, and of course, the blessing is salvation. So we have the covenant, and then of course, the second major event in Abraham's life is the sacrifice of Isaac. And in the sacrifice of Isaac, we have a very, very clear picture of the sacrifice of God's promised son and of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. So Isaac was the promised seed, and he was sacrificed. Jesus is the promised seed. He was sacrificed. And then, of course, we also have the picture there of substitutionary atonement. Isaac, of course, was a sinner, unlike Jesus Christ. And so an animal was substituted for him. And so that animal that was substituted in the place of Isaac and died in Isaac's place is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who died in the place of sinful humanity and provided us with redemption. So what we have then in the life of Abraham is this wonderful promise of redemption and this wonderful illustration of redemption. And these two major events are what are really critical to understand about the life of Abraham. Then, secondly, we have the life of Isaac. I didn't spell that right. I-S-S-A-C. Isaac. Okay, and he's in chapters 25 to 27. Now, Isaac, of course, is important in that he is Abraham's promised seed and promised son, and through him all the nations are going to be blessed. But not a lot happens in Isaac's life. He repeats some of the sins of his father. He manifests many of the virtues of his father. And he's kind of the link that stands between Abraham and Jacob. And so Jacob is the third major figure, and he's in chapter 28 to 36. Now, Jacob is God makes his covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. He reaffirms it with Isaac, same language, same terms. And then he makes it again with Jacob, same language, same terms. Now, there's a lot of things that happen in Jacob's life. But the most important thing that Jacob did, if you will, in the grand sweep of things, is he had 12 sons. And these 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. Each of those sons had a wife and had kids, and those kids then constituted a tribe that descended from that son, and that's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. So the tribe of Judah descended from Jacob's son Judah. The tribe of Benjamin descended from Jacob's son Benjamin. And we could go down the list. Then, of course, it zeroes in on one particular son, and that son is Joseph. So we have the life of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, in chapters 37. Clear to the end of the book, chapter 50. And so the whole last half of the book of Genesis focuses upon four individuals: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And of course, Joseph, once again, is a picture of Jesus Christ. He's rejected by his brothers, by the Jewish nation. They, in effect, kill him, eliminate him from the family. He's buried down in Egypt, okay, in a dungeon. He has a marvelous resurrection out of that dungeon, doesn't he? He goes from being in the lowest, metaphorically speaking, grave, to being resurrected to what? The throne. He ascends to the throne. He comes out of the grave of the dungeon. He ascends to the throne. And from there, he administers salvation to God's chosen people. Jacob and the other sons come and live in Egypt. And through Joseph's ministrations, they are all saved physically from starvation. And so in Joseph, we have a wonderful picture once again of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the parallels obviously aren't perfect. They never are in an illustration. Isaac isn't a perfect picture of Jesus, and neither is Joseph. But when you look at the major outlines of their lives and what happened to them, you can see how that God's saving work is being foreshadowed through the line of Abraham. And so it's through this nation now that God is going to bring his Savior, and he immediately starts foreshadowing that in covenants and in illustrative acts revolving around individuals who picture the coming Messiah and the saving work that that Messiah is going to do. So what we have then, if we look at the book of Genesis, is it's divided into two sections, and we have four major events: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. And we have four major people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's the book of Genesis. Now, unfortunately, our time is gone, but that's the outline of the book. The key verse of the book is, of course, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's how we got here, and that's how it all got started. And that's the explanation for why things are the way they are. When you look at humanity, you see two things. You see humanity is in terrible condition because of its sinfulness and its fall. And yet you also see wonderful things in humanity, people doing fabulous things. And of course, that is the result of redemption and salvation. So man's fallen, but man can be, and some are, saved from that fallenness. And thus, we see that beginning in the book of Genesis. And with Abraham, God starts his assault on the serpent. And ultimately, through Abraham comes Jesus Christ. Abraham had Christ. Christ has you. Through the new birth, you're born of Jesus through the new birth, and thus you are a partaker in the promises God made to Abraham, and you are going to have the land of the new heavens and the new earth through the seed, Jesus Christ. The blessing is going to be, you're going to be completely delivered from the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8, it says, "For this cause was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And this is where the destruction began, with the covenant God made with Abraham. All right, any questions? All right. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given to us this wonderful book, and Father, the book of beginnings, where all major doctrines find their fountain and origin. Father, I pray that we might cherish this book, and that we might recognize the exceedingly valuable place it has in the canon of Scripture, in providing us with a framework with which and through which to understand all the rest of the Bible. Father, may we become experts in understanding the book of Genesis, that we might become competent in understanding the rest of the Bible. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.